If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Each Sunday evening, as a part of our worship service, we have a question and answer time. And oftentimes, we're able to go into God's Word and find the answers to those questions that come up. Sometimes they are interesting points of curiosity. Other times they are more serious matters that affect the way we live. And oftentimes we will find answers in the pages of God's Word, but not always. Christianity does not eliminate all the questions in life. And some of the most difficult questions to face are those such as, why do persecution, trials, sickness, pain, sorrow, and trouble come into the life of the Christian? When that happens, is that a sign that God is angry with them or displeased? Or do these things just happen by chance? And maybe most importantly, how do we react to them? What do we do when it happens to us? Now, these questions are addressed in our text this evening out of Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 13. And as you might expect, the author of Hebrews doesn't duck this challenging issue, but he tackles it head on. And he doesn't pull any punches either. But what I find comforting in this text is that he does not just give us a few glib phrases or promises. He gives us very practical steps on how to handle hardship. The author acknowledges the difficulties of life in verse 4. We read, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, that Greek word there that is translated struggle, it is a compound word, and the root of it is the word from which we get agony in English. And it was a word that was often used in an athletic context. Now, we saw in our last message, in the first three verses of Hebrews 12, how the author uses the imagery of a race. Runners running in a race, which was a very common thing in the ancient world. They loved their Olympic Games, and as we mentioned, almost every city had their own arena where the athletes would come and perform. Much like in our own day and age, we have the stadiums where various sports teams and athletes come and perform and compete against one another. So he's keeping that same imagery here. But I've wondered when I was looking at this text, what does he mean by struggle against sin? Now, there are some scholars that believe the sin here refers to the shortcomings of the audience themselves, specifically those hindrances, the sin that so easily besets us that he mentioned in those earlier verses in the chapter. And this explanation would set the stage for the following discussion on this idea of the discipline of the Lord, which we'll get to in a little bit. But I agree with others who think that the emphasis here is not on the sin of the people, but on the sin of those that are antagonistic to the Christian faith. They are the ones who are personified here. The struggle against sin is the struggle against sinful men and women. Those who are putting pressure on these young Christians to abandon their faith, to turn their back on the Savior. Philip Hughes goes so far to suggest that the metaphor is still in the athletic context, but it shifts from the racetrack to the boxing ring. And the antagonists that they were facing is personified as the opponent. And I do believe that this is correct. I think that we're not talking here about the sin of the people, the sin of those original readers of this letter, because the example that he had just used was of Jesus. And we know that Jesus did not sin in his earthly life. And so we cannot equate this as a reaction, a divine response to Christians that sin. And we read in verse 3 that, you know, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think that's the connection here. So when he says your struggle against sin, he is talking about that struggle to maintain our testimony, to maintain our Christian walk in a world that is against us. Have you ever felt like you're swimming upstream, that you're going against the current? That's good, because you are. If we are living as Christ would have us to live, we're going to be going counter our culture. We are going to be going the wrong way as far as they're concerned. And it's going to feel like it, because so many are going that direction and we're going against the flow. Now, Christians will deal with difficulties. It is inevitable. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. He didn't say maybe. He didn't say if you really mess up, then you're going to have difficulties. He said you will have trouble. James wrote in the second verse of his letter, consider it pure joy, brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Notice again, he doesn't say if you face trials. He's saying we should expect them. It's going to happen. I like the way one author put it. We may have income tax exemptions, but we will not have absolute exemptions from the taxing struggles of life. And that's true. It's not something we can avoid. It's not something we can just write off. Now, the author points out that his audience had not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood. Earlier in this letter, we have seen the kind of opposition that they had endured. It was a hard struggle. There were sufferings involved, but it was more of public ridicule, the plundering of their property. A few of them had been put in prison, but to this point, they had not laid down their lives for their faith. And I think that's what the phrase shedding of blood talks about here. Now, the author is not minimizing their difficulties in any way, but he's reminding them that the heroes of the faith, who he just went over in chapter 11, and Jesus himself, the prime example of faithfulness, stayed true to the Lord to the very end, even when it meant giving their lives. And I believe he's saying to them, look, I know you've had it tough. I know times are tough right now. But you haven't even gotten to the point that some of these other faithful men and women of the past have gotten to. And they endured. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. You might think things can't get worse. They can. And I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, wow, that's really encouraging. But in fact, it is, because by pointing to those examples of faith and faithfulness, he's saying, even though it gets worse, you can do it. You can endure to the end, because these folks have. And if no other example shines in those dark times of suffering, the example of Jesus, who withstood it all and came out victorious on the other side. Suffering comes to all. The difficulties of life we all go through, they're not easy to bear. Now, they're not all alike. And I'll be the first to admit, it does seem that some people have more than their share and other people seem to have less. It doesn't always seem fair, because it's not identical. But we all suffer. We all undergo difficulties of some kind. And you know, it's not so bad when we can see our sufferings as meaningful. When we can see that they're accomplishing something. I would not in any way submit to somebody coming and slashing me open with a sharp knife. But if a surgeon says, I need to perform an operation to remove this or to fix this, and in the end you're going to be better, you're going to feel better, and your body's going to function better, I would go through with the pain of a surgery knowing that there's something on the other side. And that's the point that our author is trying to make here. Our suffering is not pointless. The difficulties of life we encounter are not random. They're not just chance. It's not fate. But they can actually work for our good. They can produce something inside of us that when we get through it, will be to our benefit, not to our detriment. So what is the meaning behind our suffering as Christians? And here's where we're going to focus most of our time and the biggest part of the text. Verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, my guess is, if your experience is anything at all like mine, when you hear that word discipline, it brings back one kind of memory. Painful memories of our childhood, right? We can probably all think back to some time when we were much younger and much smaller. We got caught doing something we were told not to do, or we were not doing something we were supposed to do. And our parents decided that we needed to be taught a lesson. Now, the details probably differ from household to household, but the bottom line, no pun intended, is that our parents inflicted pain on our bodies, usually on the backside, in the hope that it would change our behavior so as to not have to endure another round of punishment. Now, some children are very quick learners. That doesn't have to happen very often. Some others of us are a little more bullheaded, and we have to be taught those lessons time and time again. Now, the author of Hebrews quotes from the book of Proverbs to show that our Father in heaven treats his children in the same way. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, he uses the word discipline twice. Lest we think that God is some kind of permissive parent who allows his children to run amok, notice the reflective words that complete the parallelism in each phrase. Rebuke in verse 11 and punishes in verse 12. Now, rebuke is a word we don't use very much anymore. But think of rebuke as a verbal reprimand. You are told that what you're doing is wrong, or you are told you need to be doing something that you're not doing. Now, the word punishes is a much more severe word. In fact, some of your translations might even use the word scourge. He scourges those he loves. Another word used there is whip. Now, I'm going to be honest. I had my share of spankings as a child by both of my parents and a couple of school teachers and a principal, but nothing I endured would ever be qualified as a scourging. But they took their discipline very seriously back then, and that's a strong word that the Bible uses for the discipline of the Lord. Now, of course, we're not speaking in literal terms when God disciplines his children. But think of the ways the saints in the Old Testament were taught a lesson when they sinned. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They could no longer stay in that beautiful surroundings. Moses was forbidden to enter the promised land. David lost his first child with Bathsheba, and his family disintegrated from that point forward. Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying. Some of the Corinthian Christians had become ill because they were not observing the Lord's Supper as it should. Some had even died. As Charles Spurgeon said, God never allows his children to sin successfully. He will step in. He will set us straight in one way or another. In our own day, God may send an illness, an injury, a financial setback, the loss of a job, the loss of a mate or a child, the loss of a house or other possessions, or the loss of a dream. And these might seem very harsh in our eyes, just as a firm spanking seems harsh in our eyes when our parents did that to us. But discipline is the mark not of a harsh or a heartless parent, but of one that is lovingly concerned for the well-being of their child. Indeed, paternal love and discipline belong together. How many of you have heard the phrase, spare the rod, spoil the child? How many of you have thought that was in the Bible? It's not. I think that's Ben Franklin. But there is a very close verse to that in the scripture. It says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Those are powerful words. And God does not hate his children. He loves his children. Now, this is a principle that in theory we understand and we accept. Few people that I know, particularly Christians, balk at the consequences that follow bad behavior, even if we're on the receiving end. There's a sense of justice about it. But what about those times when the hardships of life cannot be traced to a specific sin? What about Job? He hadn't sinned, and look at the suffering he went through. How about Joseph in the Old Testament? It seemed like the more things he did right, the worse it got. He is like a walking example of Murphy's Law that, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. How do we explain that? How does that fit into what the author of Hebrews is talking about here? And I think the problem arises with our narrow understanding of the word discipline. When we read the word discipline, or the little more old-fashioned word chastening, we tend to think of punishment. We tend to think of a punishment for something that was done wrong. But the Greek word here has a much broader meaning. It's not just about punishment. It really means the training up of a child, preparing them for life. And that's the main emphasis. It's that preparation. And punishment for wrongdoing is just a small part of that whole area of discipline. You know, in scholarly circles, we ask, what's your discipline? And in asking that, we're not asking, what's your punishment? We want to know, what's the field of study that you're involved in? The emphasis is on learning a skill, preparation for a given profession. That same word we use in athletics. There's discipline for an athlete. And sometimes it is painful, but it's not punishment. I know you're going to have to take this on faith, but I played football my senior year in college. And I had not played organized football before that time. And I had no idea what fall training was like. You wear all those pads, you've got all that equipment on, and the coach tells you to run. And then you have to run some more. And we would run sprints. Now, I understood sprints. I was a wide receiver, and I'm thinking, yeah, this is just like a play. They snap the ball, and I've got to run down the field. Okay, I don't mind that. I get that. What I always had a problem with was the coach said, go run around the whole football field 10 times. You never have a 400-yard pass play. Why do I have to? But the idea was to build up endurance so that you were still playing at the same level in the fourth quarter that you were in the first quarter. Now, that did not mean that the coach was mad at us. That did not mean that the coach was getting on us for something we had done wrong, but it was a form of discipline. It was a preparation for what we were about to encounter. And trust me, when we got to the games, I'm glad we had gone through all of that. Some of the hardest hits I ever took that year were from my own teammates in practice. In fact, my roommate one time hit me so hard that my helmet went one way and the ball went the other. He wasn't angry with me. In fact, I think he prayed over me. I think he was giving me last rites for a moment. But it was preparation for the real contest. And that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about discipline. We're not only talking about punishment. This same word that is used for discipline is used in 2 Timothy 3:16 as one of the functions of Scripture in our lives. And it's not the word for rebuking. It's the word for training in righteousness. That's what the Bible does. Now, there are times when the Bible steps on our toes and says, hey, you're doing this wrong. But that's not what the word discipline is. The discipline is the training in righteousness. Instead of thinking of discipline as punishment for wrongdoing, think of it as education. Think of it as discipleship. Now, just think about that in your mind. Discipline, disciple. Very similar words. That's because they come from the same root word, the same meaning. That's not a coincidence. Now, it is true that sometimes God will discipline us to correct our disobedience. But he may discipline us in order to equip us to serve him better. Think back to the Old Testament. David is an example of correcting discipline, whereas Joseph was an example of perfecting discipline. They were being prepared for something greater, something more. And just like the athlete who has to train and has to put himself through all those rigors before the event, we are being called to experience the pain of life's difficulties. And the author of Hebrews is saying here, it's not meaningless. Don't think of this as just chance. Oh, I've had such bad luck. Think of what God is doing through it. I like how Jim Townsend puts it. He says, our struggles are the sandpaper God uses to smooth off our rough edges. Think of it that way. The next time you're having a terrible day, the next time things just go wrong, don't say, oh God, why me? Say, Lord, are you trying to point out something wrong? That should be our first response. But sometimes the answer is going to be no, you're not doing anything wrong at all. And then the next question is, what would you have me to learn? How can this difficulty that I'm experiencing strengthen me for something down the road? We need to remind ourselves, this is no accident. This is an integral part of the Lord's dealing with us. He's conforming me. He's changing me into the image of Christ through these experiences. And it's not only because of sin on our part. Sometimes we suffer in order to share Christ's sufferings. When Paul outlined his life ambition in Philippians 3:10, he said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And we're all saying, yeah, I want to know Jesus and I want that power, the power that raised him from the dead. But keep reading. He also says, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And we think, Paul, you're crazy. You're wanting to suffer? That just doesn't sound right. But he's saying, I want to go through those things that are going to shape me and they're going to change me to become more like Christ. He even goes on to say, becoming like him in his death, even to the point of dying. That's what Paul wanted in his life. And God, whatever it takes to draw me closer to you, that's what I'll be willing to do. That's what he's saying. Sometimes we discover that a major reason for suffering is what God is doing in someone else's life. Yeah, that may not be so obvious to us. But down the road, we look back and we see how God did this in our lives, and he was able to use us to minister to somebody else. And if we hadn't gone through that, we might not be in the place, or we might not have the experience necessary to reach out and to minister to them. The idea here, when the author says, endure hardship as discipline, he is not saying every time something goes wrong in your life, it's because you sinned. And I think that's the misconception we often associate with this passage. We have some medical mishap, we have some financial setback, we have something go wrong in our life, and we think, oh, God's taken me to the woodshed, I wonder what I did wrong. And that may not be the case at all. Now, it's not a bad idea to look at that first. Okay, Lord, I hear you. I love how C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And there are times when God will use difficulties, not because we're sinning, but just to get our attention. And it's a good idea to give him our attention in those times. Now, I'm not saying we should all become detectives, and every time that we or somebody we know are going through something wrong, you know, we're going to become, crime scene investigators and try to discover the purpose, you know, what's causing this. Sometimes we're not going to know. I don't know that Job ever knew why he suffered the way he did. Joseph only knew at the very end when he could look back and say, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. What's great to know is that we don't have to know why God sent us misfortune in order for us to profit from it. Now, I've explained some possibilities of what they might be, just to encourage you that it's not always because you've done something wrong. But know that we're not always going to know the answers. We're not going to have all of our questions answered to our satisfaction this side of heaven. There are going to be some times when we analyze it and we still are no closer to a conclusion than we were when we started. And that's okay. Just because we can't think of any special reason for this hardship in our life doesn't mean that God has no reason for allowing it. When we can't find the answers, trust the one we know who has them. It's like the hymn in our hymnal says, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow. That's where faith comes in. That's where trust comes in. I don't have to have all the answers. I trust the one who does. And it's in those times when we don't have the answers that our trust, our faith, is put to the test. And that's where the training comes in. That's where the discipline comes in. He talks here about those who are trained by the discipline. And the word there is the word from which we get gymnastics or gymnasium. Again, he was a sports fan, whoever this was that wrote Hebrews. He and I share something in common there. Now, what is the desired result of the discipline of the Lord? Look again at verses 9 through 11. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Notice he says there, life. That's one of the benefits that we have. Now, does this mean eternal life in heaven or abundant life here on earth? And those of you that know me long enough know the answer is yes. It's both. He's speaking both of our life here on earth, which will be enriched, and our life in heaven once we reach eternity. Verse 10 says that all discipline is for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11 concludes that we'll eventually reap a harvest of righteousness and peace. I hear a lot of Christians say, well, you know, God wants me to be happy. I never find that in God's word. That must be written in Hezekiah somewhere, because it's not in my Bible. There is nowhere in Scripture that says God wants you to be happy, but there are a lot of places, including this passage here, that says God wants you to be holy. Now, I'm not saying God wants you to be miserable. I personally believe that Christians ought to be the most joyous people on earth. I think we ought to have the greatest sense of humor. I think we should have the brightest outlook. But God's main objective is not to make us happy. It's to make us holy, just like children. Have you ever met a child to whom you could say the parents' first and foremost goal was to make them happy? How would you describe them in one word? Spoiled, yeah. Oh, we just give them whatever we want because we want to make them happy. We want to make them happy. We want to make them happy. Usually those parents are pulling their hair out. And in the same way, God is, not that he doesn't want us to be happy, he's more interested that we become holy, that we become like him. Now, the last two verses describe the determination of the learner. Verse 12 begins with the word, therefore. Whenever you see that word in Scripture, you should understand it to mean, based on what I just said, now this is what you need to do. This is the great application word in Scripture. When you get to a therefore, get ready to do something. In this passage, he says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In short, the writer is saying, be strong and go straight. And the determination of the learner will ultimately control the result of the Lord's discipline. So you can take something like sand, and depending on what you mix it with, you can either come out with impenetrable concrete or beautiful transparent glass. Both are made with sand. And in the same way, how we react to the discipline of the Lord, those difficulties of life, determines whether we gain from it or whether we just lose. See, depending on our response to hardship, we become better or we become bitter. So how do we handle hardship? Well, don't pass it off too lightly. Don't think of it as just chance or fate or, well, I guess that's just the way it is. Take it seriously, but on the other extreme, don't act like God has completely abandoned you and all hope is lost. Remember that nothing happens by chance as Christians. Tragedies can be turned into blessings in disguise. Disappointments are really his appointments. And God loves to harness the adverse circumstances of life in order to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, I realize it doesn't remove all the pain. I can't give definitive answers for why bad things happen to comparatively good people. Sometimes we do suffer because of our own choices. Sometimes we suffer because of others' choices. Sometimes we are suffering and it has nothing to do with sin at all, but it has everything to do with building our character. As Chuck Swindoll concludes, in God's curriculum that he designs for his children, there's a special course that is rather regularly reviewed. The teacher is often so profound you can hardly understand what he's saying. Frequently harsh, hard to deal with, the homework you never seem to finish. And in this curriculum called Pain and Suffering under the discipline of this teacher, you ultimately discover in the process, my, I'm growing up. I'm grasping things I've never known before. I'm not as shallow and superficial as I used to be. That's how you handle hardship. Understand that regardless of why it's there, understand what God wants to do with it. And he wants to make you better. He wants to make you stronger. He wants to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. If we will allow that work to go on in our lives, if we will look at those difficulties in life as God's sandpaper smoothing off the rough edges, then we're going to be able to handle the hardships that come in life. And maybe we'll be able to help others who are undergoing them as well. Let's stand together and be dismissed in a closing prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you do not speak in abstract theory, but your word addresses the sometimes harsh realities of life. I pray that the time we've spent in your word may clear up some things in our mind. That when difficulties arise in our life, it's not that you don't care. And it's not that we've done something wrong and you're getting after us for it. It's that you want us to become stronger. You want us to become better. You want us to become more like your Son. I pray that you would help us to handle the hardships of life in such a way that it brings honor and glory to you. That we would be a good testimony to others. We understand we are to allow our light to shine. And light always shines the brightest in the darkness. So as we go through dark, difficult days, may our light so shine that others see you and give glory to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.